Church family, let me ask, invite you to take God's Word and join me in Matthew's Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13 is our text this morning, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. You recall, if you were with us last week, that we, as you get into chapter 8, you begin a new section of Matthew's Gospel, a couple of chapters here. That are describing for us some of the miracles and healings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week in verses 1 to 4, we saw this stunning display of Jesus coming near to this leprous man, touching him in compassion and holiness, and healing entirely and completely this leprous man, evidencing for us, I think it's kind of the point of these couple of chapters here, that Jesus Christ is the King of all the ages. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And He is the one who has come with all authority. Jesus, in having all authority, He remains undefiled when He touches the unclean leprous man. And because of His authority, when He touches, leprosy is immediately and completely healed. If the Jewish people that are gathered around and watching this episode between Jesus and the leprous man, if they are surprised by what happens in that moment, then they haven't seen anything yet. In fact, they are going to be shocked and to some degree even appalled by what happens next. Jesus is going to be approached in our text this morning by a Gentile. Not just any Gentile, a Roman Gentile. Not just any Roman Gentile, a Roman occupying soldier who is in their land. The centurion is going to come with an urgent plea, an urgent request. And once again, we're going to see the kindness and the compassion and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. Jesus will heal. He will heal this soldier's servant. But in the process, Jesus is going to say something. He's going to drive home at a greater point in reality. And He's going to say something so shocking that these Jewish people have never heard. Jesus is going to declare to them that being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough to get them into heaven. He is going to say to them that there, in fact, are going to be Gentiles who are going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, maybe in their eyes, most egregious of all, Jesus is going to say, not only are there going to be Gentiles in heaven, but there are going to be many Jews who are not. You can imagine. If you are a faithful Jew in that crowd on this day, that all of your senses are about to be assaulted. Everything that you have always believed and been taught is going to be upended. Because what Jesus intends to show, not only to these 2,000 years ago, but to our hearts in this place, in this moment, that what is required for entrance into the very kingdom of heaven is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to show that it is God's glorious design that, as we have just sung together this morning, to bring people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to be gathered before the throne of God. Let's look at the text together this morning. Starting in verse 5, Jesus entered Capernaum, and a centurion came up to Him, imploring Him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for You to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. There are three kind of aspects, movements of this story, if you will. So let's look at those together. Number one, as the centurion comes to Jesus, I want us to see his urgent plea. He comes with this dire request. There is a great need, and as we'll see, the centurion cares a great deal. And so he comes before Jesus with this urgent plea. Jesus, now done with the Sermon on the Mount, has left the Mount and has made his way there into Capernaum. And when he comes to Capernaum, a centurion comes to him imploring him. Capernaum, it's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. As you open up the very beginning of all four gospel accounts, the life and ministry of Jesus that you see taking place for that first year and a half or so of his life is taking place in the northern region of Israel, a region called Galilee. There we know that the Sea of Galilee is positioned, and again, on the north shore is this prominent city called Capernaum. It's going to serve as a home base, if you will, a center of operations for Jesus while he is there in Galilee. And while he is there, a centurion comes to him. We don't really know much about this man. We don't know his name or where he comes from, but we know this. We know that he is a Gentile. We know that he is a Roman soldier. We know that he is a commander within the Roman army, being given commands over 100 soldiers. Because of all of that, when you put all of that together, the Jewish people are going to look at such a man and he is immediately going to be hated and despised. When they see him, when they see him walk by, when they see him from a distance, their hearts are going to be stirred with hatred and anger and disdain for this Roman occupation army that has come into the midst of their precious land of promise, by their very presence, they believe, defiling the very land. Rome, as you recall, is the empire, the world empire at this moment. And everything about their presence is detestable to the Jews. In verses 1 to 4 last week, if that leper, because of his leprosy, knew of this physical and spiritual isolation, if he was a physical and spiritual outcast because of his leprosy, this centurion is an ethnic outcast, a racial outcast, because he's a Gentile. We read, though, that in verse 6, and according to Luke's gospel, he's actually sent some Jewish elders to kind of do his talking for him. So they come with this word from the centurion. And the word from the centurion is this: "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Here's the urgent plea. "Lord, Master, I have a servant at home." He's using the word there to refer to a young boy, a servant boy. And he's lying home paralyzed. He's suffering terribly, suffering greatly. And this is the request. I want us to notice, even just before we think about the request and Jesus' response to it, it's notable that the people in Matthew chapter 8, that those who are approaching Jesus are not the socially acceptable group of people. These aren't the religious leaders. These aren't the Pharisees. These aren't the Sadducees. These aren't the scribes. These are those who know of their deplorable and pitiable condition. And in Christ, they see in Him and only in Him one who might give them compassion. One who might bring them hope. We're reminded, as the least of these come before the Lord Jesus Christ with their request, we're reminded of what Jesus would say in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when we see the leprous, and when we see the outcast Gentile coming before the Lord Jesus Christ with their urgent requests, what we're finding is that Jesus is true to His Word. That He did actually come to do what He said He came to do. To not call those who in their own self-righteousness believed that they had no need for a Savior, but He came to call those who were destitute, who were unclean, who were broken, who were outcast. My servant, Jesus. This little servant boy of mine is lying paralyzed, fearfully tormented. We don't exactly know what all of this ailment looks like. But He says here that He is lying at home. The word lying, it means to be cast down, to be thrown down. And again, while we don't know all the details, it seems maybe that there's been almost this sudden onset of a suffering through paralysis. They're tormented. The centurion is deeply concerned. You read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 2, that this servant boy was highly regarded by the centurion. And so this foreigner comes to Jesus. Oh, Jesus. And implied in the statement of verse 6 is, Jesus, will you help? Can you do something? Jesus, will you come here? Will you come to my side and bring help? Will you come to my servant's aid? Verse 7. Jesus said to him, I will come and I will heal him. Now, if you are a good patriotic nationalist Jew in the crowd in that moment, when the request comes in verse 6, you then get a little smile across your face and you think, we have finally got a Jewish man here with some authority to tell this Gentile dog, go take a hike. Your request means nothing to me. Get off of our land. Get off of my lawn kind of mentality, right? And they can't wait for Jesus to kind of turn the tables here and look at this Roman soldier. Hey, man, hit the road. But if that's what you're hoping for in that moment, you're about to be really disappointed. Because Jesus responds in just the opposite way. And I want you to notice how Jesus responds here. He doesn't say, let me check my calendar and I'll get back to you on that. Because let's just be honest, when people say, let me check my calendar and get back with you on that, that really means they don't want to do it, all right? And they're just trying to find a little way out of that. Now in my mind, I'm thinking, I hope I never say to people, I'll check my calendar and get back with you on that. I love you. I care about you. I just know that. All right. But Jesus doesn't ask questions. He just simply agrees to go. And He agrees to heal. And in fact, I love the way that Jesus words this here. In Jesus' reply, the tense that He is using to communicate this in verse 7 is this: I am certainly coming. In fact, it is so certain that I'm coming that for you, centurion, in your mind, I'm already there. I am absolutely, definitely coming. I am as good as already there. Go ahead and consider your request already done. And if you're a Jew in that crowd, this is not what you wanted or expected. Your eyebrows just went up. A look of surprise, maybe shock, comes across your face. Maybe you even look at your neighbor. What did Jesus just say? You were hoping, get off my lawn. And instead, Jesus says, I'm coming. I am certainly coming. It is as good as done. Why would Jesus give this Roman Gentile centurion, why would he give him the time of day? Because as we're about to find out, this centurion is about to amaze Jesus by his faith. So secondly, after he gives this urgent plea, Jesus responds. Secondly, starting in verse 8, we see on display a humble faith. A humble faith. Luke's account, again, of this story tells us that he sends some Jewish elders to make this request. Why would he do that? When you look over in Luke chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, this centurion has this request. And then they say this, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. So the Jewish leaders, these kind of respected elders, they come to Jesus, hey man, we got a request from this centurion. And Jesus, we really think that you need to do this for this guy. This guy is worthy of you granting this request. He loves our nation. He's not like those who want to persecute or destroy. He loves us. In fact, he is evidence that he loves us because he actually built us our synagogue. So he's worthy, Jesus. He's done some good things, Jesus. So you kind of need to take care of him. He scratches our back, so we need you to scratch his. So with Jesus now on his way to the centurion's house, something happens. Maybe the centurion looks up. Maybe he's even able to see Jesus making his way to his house. And so then we read again in Luke that he actually sends some friends of his to go meet Jesus before Jesus shows up at his house. And what he wants them to communicate, we see it in verse 8, you see it in Luke 7, verse 7. He wants them to communicate for him, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. In Luke 7, verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. So the Jewish elders are saying, hey, he's worthy of this, but the centurion knows just the opposite. I'm actually not. I'm actually, Jesus, not worthy to come look you in the eye, and I am most certainly not worthy for you to come under my roof. Whether it's his own sinful life or whether it's the glaring holiness and majesty of Jesus, this centurion realizes his own unworthiness. He stands in humility before Christ. Look what he says in verse 9. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers then under me. I say to this one, go. He goes, and another, come. And he comes, and to my slave, do this. And he does it. In verse 9, the centurion evidences his understanding of authority and obedience. And what he's doing in verse 9 is he is declaring that Jesus has authority, that Jesus has the authority. Jesus has all authority, greater authority, and this centurion humbly submits to that authority. I'm a man under authority, he says. He knows how authority and structures of authority work. Everyone is under some kind of authority. Now, culture hates that. They're going to tell you just the opposite. In fact, culture will tell you we will actually want to do away with some authorial structures. But everybody, like it or not, want it or not, is under authority. No one is an autonomous being unto themselves. Though this man is a commander in the Roman army, And though he carries a great deal of authority, he understands that he's not the final authority. He's got some commanders over him. And at the top of the food chain is a one who thinks himself to be God, Caesar. But then, look again in verse 9, even as he acknowledges that he's under authority, he also says, I've got some authority, and I say to my soldiers, do this, do that, they do it. I say to my servant, do this, and they do it. So what's his point? Verse 9, the centurion evidences that he understands authority and obeyed commands, which shows that he understands who Jesus is and the authority that is intrinsic to his very nature. Through a humble faith, a meek, a bowed low faith, he is able to see and to declare that Jesus has sovereign rule and authority over everything. Jesus, you have authority over all disease, over all sickness, over all infirmities, and over the torturous paralysis of my servant. And he ends it all by declaring, I'm not worthy. Implied in that is, Jesus, you are. I am not worthy. Just say the word. Just speak, and it will be done. That's a recognition of authority. And that is a humble posture for this centurion. Church, I want us to beware of something, because even among well-meaning evangelical circles, there is an insidious lie that says, you are enough, you are worthy. Church, Jesus did not come to earth to live and to die for worthy people. Jesus came to earth to live and to die because the exact opposite is true. There are no worthy people. Jesus came precisely because I am completely unworthy. And as long as a person believes that they deserve salvation, you will never have salvation. As long as a person believes that they deserve grace, you will never receive grace. You are not enough. Not even on your best day are you not enough. And I think you're great, by the way, but you're not enough. Jesus is enough. You are not worthy. Jesus is worthy. Your best deeds are not enough. Jesus are. Beloved, this is not an effort to diminish your self-worth or an effort to kind of tell you that, you know, be done with all self-esteem. Consider yourself the mud of the earth. I'm not saying that. But this is an effort to tell you that until, like this centurion, you become less and Jesus become greatest, you can never be saved. As long as you think you deserve it, you will remain outside the gate of the kingdom of heaven. This is an effort to tell you that until your humble faith sounds like Revelation 5:12, you'll never get in. What does Revelation 5:12 say? Worthy is the Lamb. That's who's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do you possess the humble faith of the centurion? Have you come to a point in your life where you realize, I'm not enough? I can string together some pretty decent days, but at the end of it, I just make a mess of it and I'm right back where I started. I need Christ. Are you in a place this morning where you think mean, show up to church a lot. I give in the offering plate. I serve. Surely that means that I have merited the grace of God. If that's where you are, you're in danger. You're in danger. Because we are not worthy. We must come in humble faith. Thirdly, here we come to the meat of it all. Starting in verse 10, we're going to see a shocking revelation from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sir, the centurion has just said, "I'm not worthy. Just say the word." And that's hanging over the air. And verse 10, watch this. When Jesus heard this, He marveled. What do you have to do to amaze Jesus? But Jesus marvels at the centurion's statement and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." If the Jews were surprised by Jesus' willingness to help the centurion back in verse 7, they're about to be outraged at what happens in verses 10 to 12. Jesus hears the declaration of the centurion's humble faith, and what's His response? Verse 10, He marvels at it. He's amazed by it. Jesus is in awe of what the centurion has just said. He's amazed by the levels of understanding from this Gentile as to who Jesus is. He's amazed by His humble response. What stuns Jesus in this moment is that He has found in this Gentile what He should have found but did not find from His own countrymen. Jesus has lived as a Jew in Israel for some 30 years and has never heard or seen such faith, such trust, such confidence. No one else in all of Israel has caused Jesus to stop and say, "Wow, that's great faith." Jesus has looked across the religious landscape of Israel. He's found arrogance. He's found a rejection of authority from God all the way to His law. He has found religious leaders who believe themselves to be worthy by virtue of their titles. He's found religious leaders who are so arrogant and self-sufficient that they reject and they will not yield to God's authority. But along comes this hated Gentile. Jesus' testimony about Him is, "I've never seen anything like that." Verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus continues His revelation, and with every word that comes out of His mouth, it gets more shocking. Instead of rejecting or cursing the centurion, Jesus upholds him as this paragon of faith. And then in verse 11, Jesus unlocks and kicks open a door that the Jewish people believed that they had securely and tightly sealed. What is Jesus saying in verse 11? He's saying that the kingdom of heaven does not belong to Jews only. He's saying that one day in the kingdom of heaven, there will be Gentiles from all across the globe, from east to west. And what will they be doing? They won't just merely be the servants at the banquet. They won't just merely be observers at the wedding feast of the Lamb. They're going to be, and if you're a Jew, hang on, they are going to be reclining at the table with not just any old Jew either, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. The ones who received the covenant and the promise. They'll be reclining at the table. Reclining because traditional Jewish manner, they didn't sit in chairs necessarily, but kind of reclined at a low table. And here's what's so shocking. The Jews believed that only those who were physical descendants of Abraham were God's chosen people. And Jesus is saying, nope, that's not the case. That's not the reality. The Jews believed you got to go to heaven because of your ancestral line, because of who your lineage was. But Jesus says, no, you actually go to heaven by faith. And had the Jews even rightly read and understood the Scriptures, they would have known that this was the case. They would have known that it was always God's plan to bring the nations to Himself. Had they rightly discerned the law, they would have known this. Here's just one example. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 to 43, Solomon, King Solomon, is praying at the dedication of the temple. And he says this, also, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, you will hear him in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house, which I have built, is called by your name. What does Solomon envision? The foreigner from all the nations coming to worship. Isaiah, prophesying about God's salvation to all the earth, says this in Isaiah 49 and verse 12, behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In Romans chapter 11, Paul will more fully explain what's happening here by showing how the Gentiles have been grafted in to the rich root of the olive tree. Had they only read and rightly discerned, they would have known. It's not for Jews only. Had they only read and rightly discerned their own family tree, they would have known that the kingdom of God was to include the nations. Was it not both Rahab and Ruth? Were they not themselves both Gentiles, finding themselves the very lineage of Christ? Church, do not miss and do not forget that God's great design is again what we have sung this morning. From Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation have been made a kingdom and priest to our God. And beloved, most of all, don't forget that you and I are those Gentiles who have been grafted in. And that were it not for God's sovereign plan and sovereign work of salvation to do such a glorious thing, beloved, you and I would still be dead and lost in our sins. The end result of it all is that the kingdom of heaven will exclude no race. It will exclude no class, no color, no tribe, no nation. there will not be only one singular flag that flies in the halls of heaven. And church, you and I must, we must, it's not optional, we must catch a God-entranced vision of what He's saying in Revelation 5 so that we spend all that we are and all that we have for the sake of the nations. Verse 12. If verse 7 is a grenade, verse 11 is a bombshell, then verse 12 is a nuclear warhead. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only is Jesus declaring that Gentiles will be counted among God's people, He's also saying that there are Jews who will not be. Imagine being in the crowd in that moment. It's not going to settle really well. At best, it's going to be perplexing. At worst, absolutely enraging. The sons of the kingdom is a reference to the Jewish people, called sons because they were the original recipients and heirs of all of God's covenant promises. Paul would talk about this in Romans 9, verse 4, when he would say about the Jewish people that it is to them to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the promises. Why then, when all the promises, when all the oracles first come to the Jewish people, why now does Jesus say that they will be cast out into the outer darkness? Because faith, not being a descendant of Abraham, makes one a true son of the kingdom. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Heed the warning. They will be cast out, thrown out, dismissed. Where? Into the outer darkness. Jesus has a particular location in mind, an eternal hell. Outer darkness, and in that place, weeping, an inconsolable weeping, and an unrelenting gnashing of teeth against all that is good and right and holy. And then it ends in verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. "It shall be done for you as you have believed." This centurion has evidenced a great, humble, great faith. And Jesus says, "According to how you have believed, this will be done for you." This does not mean that he worked up enough faith to be able to kind of twist Jesus' arm and get Jesus to do what he wanted him to do. But I think a principle that we've already studied in the book of James this semester applies here. You recall in those first few verses of James 1, James is specifically applying to the asking of wisdom, but certainly it applies across the board. When in James 1, verses 6 to 7, he says this, "But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The centurion is not double-minded. "You don't even have to come to my house, just say the word." That's faith, guys. So then, he is shown evidence of faith in Christ that moves the heart of Christ to respond to do what He has asked. John Calvin said, "Jesus loves to pour out His grace when He finds the vessel of faith open." So Jesus responds and heals immediately. Of course, it's immediate because, again, Jesus has all authority. Let me make a couple of final points of application. Number one, have you heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you responded in a humble faith? Let me remind you, maybe you're not Jewish, and maybe there's no, kind of leaning on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for you. But let me remind you that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if your parents are strong believers. If your grandparents are faithful believers. If your great-grandparents were saints in the church. It doesn't matter. You must come in a humble faith, not relying on anything or anyone else, and know that all who come by faith will be saved. It also doesn't matter what you've done. It also doesn't matter how many times you've done it. If you recognize your unworthiness and that Christ alone is worthy, and if you come to Him and call upon Him, you will be saved. But don't think you can strut your way into the kingdom of heaven. You must bow low. You must come in humble faith. And then lastly, church, if God's great design, just think a couple more minutes with me. If God's great design is that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to be in His kingdom, and if that entrance into His kingdom happens because of faith, and if saving faith comes about by hearing the Word of Christ, then we must go and we must tell. How do we help ensure that Revelation 5 becomes a reality? How do we ensure that? We have a part to play. It's just not that Jesus is going to just kind of magically do this. No, He's going to use His people. He's going to use the church to take the gospel across the street and across the world so that the nations might be gathered to Him. We do not exist only for ourselves and what happens within the walls of this building. We must leverage our money, our time, our effort, and energy to take the gospel to the nations. And if you and I don't do it, it will not get done. That is the Lord's business for the church. That is what should concern us most. How do we take everything that the Lord has given us and use it so that people from east and west, from every tribe and tongue and nation, will come to faith in Christ? Let's let that be our heartbeat, what spurs us on in ministry and service here. Let's pray. Father, for those who need to respond in faith, God, would You grant them that faith? We know that faith is a gift. God, now we pray that You would give it. God, that they would understand that it's not about what we deserve or whether we're worthy enough for it. God, none of us are. But it is about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about His worth and His work. God, for the believer in the room that, Father, maybe they feel their faith weak, timid, God, thank You that You don't dismiss the weak faith, that You desire to fan it into flame. God, that they would see faith so often works with your sovereign will and plan to bring about your sovereign purposes. God, that they would believe, that they would trust, that they would have a confidence in you. God, that they would not be overly burdened by their weakness, but God, their weakness would compel them to a deeper faith and trust in Christ. And God, I pray for our church and all that we're doing here, all that we're trying to do, all that we're seeking you after, from the sermons on Sunday to the work on Wednesdays to the mission trips to engaging our community. God, you've not called us to be comfortable within the walls of our buildings. God, you've called us to go. You've called us to serve. You've called us to proclaim. God, you've called us to evangelize. You've called us to preach and teach. So that what John saw in Revelation 5 becomes reality. And God, I thank you that it will be the glorious reality of heaven. That one day we're going to stand beside this centurion and declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." God, until that day, help us to be faithful and about our Father's business. Christ alone, we ask and pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Beloved, let's stand together as we respond.